if you open our Bibles again to Hebrews chapter 3. Should be page 1063 in the church Bibles. Page 1063. I'm going to read chapter 3 and also the first two verses of chapter 4. So Hebrews chapter 3. Down to Hebrews chapter 4 verse 2. And you'll see that quote from Psalm 95 there in 7, 8, 9, 10, 11. And one of the things I enjoy about studying Hebrews is how the writer of Hebrews uses these Old Testament passages, and the lessons that he draws out of them is quite remarkable. So take notice how he uses that psalm and then the lessons that he draws from that. But I'll read it through, Hebrews 3, first verse, down to chapter 4, verse 2. Just been speaking, you remember from last week, about Christ being, he had to be made like his brethren to be a merciful and faithful high priest. He's able to help those who are tempted. Therefore, holy brethren, partakers of the whole heavenly calling, consider the apostle and high priest of our confession, Christ Jesus, who was faithful to him who appointed him. As Moses also was faithful in all his house. For this one has been counted worthy of more glory than Moses, inasmuch as he who built the house has more honour than the house. For every house is built by someone, but he who built all things is God. And Moses indeed was faithful in his house as a servant, for a testimony of those things which would be spoken afterward. But Christ as a son over his own house, whose house we are, if we hold fast the confidence and the rejoicing of the hope firm to the end. Therefore, as the Holy Spirit says, today if you'll hear his voice, do not harden your hearts as in the rebellion, in the day of trial in the wilderness, where your fathers tested me, tried me, and saw my works 40 years. Therefore I was angry with that generation and said, they always go astray in their hearts, and they have not known my ways. So I swore in my wrath, they shall not enter my rest. Beware, brethren, lest there be in any of you an evil heart of unbelief in departing from the living God. But exhort one another daily while it is called today, lest any of you be hardened through the deceitfulness of sin. For we have become partakers of Christ if we hold the beginning of our confidence steadfast to the end. While it is said, today, if you will hear his voice, do not harden your hearts as in the rebellion. For who, having heard, rebelled? Indeed, was it not all who came out of Egypt, led by Moses? Now with whom was he angry 40 years? Was it not with those who sinned, whose corpses fell in the wilderness? And to whom did he swear that they would not enter his rest, but to those who did not obey? So we see that they could not enter in because of unbelief. Therefore, since a promise remains of entering his rest, let us fear, lest any of you seem to have come short of it. For indeed, the gospel was preached to us as well as to them. But the word which they heard did not profit them, not being mixed with faith in those who heard it. Amen. Well, let's pray. Now, Father, we do thank you that we do have your word. We thank you for this book of Hebrews, which explains so much of us of Christ, of his greatness, of his work as a high priest, of his full sufficiency as a Saviour, to be able to save to the uttermost. And Father, we pray that as we continue in this book this morning, and particularly in a passage of warning, we pray that you might help us to heed the warning, to be clear in our minds what the warning is, to know whether it belongs to me or not. And Father, by your Holy Spirit, you might search our hearts this morning and give us grace to be able to see plainly the truth of your word and the condition of our own hearts. And Father, we pray that you might deliver us from that delusion that we read over those who didn't receive the love of the truth. We pray that you might instead give to us a good and obedient heart, heart prophesied by the prophets that you would give to your people with a law written upon it. And Father, we pray that as your word is studied this morning, as we ponder it, that you would do that work that only you can, that you might be glorified through Christ this morning. And we just ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, the writer returns again to the what is really, I guess, the main concern of his. When we started Hebrews, you might remember I said that he wrote the book because these Hebrews, these Hebrew Christians, were in danger of letting go of the Christian faith and of Christ, and they were in danger of going back into the old Judaism that they came from. And he writes to them because he's concerned about this, and it's an interesting topic for us, this topic of apostasy. There seems to be two main views, and the first one is a heresy that the church condemned hundreds of years ago. One is that you can be a real believer and then lose your salvation and walk away. They think that's apostasy. I'll talk about that later, but that's one that the church, as I said, condemned hundreds of years ago. One that people don't seem to believe or don't seem to be aware of is that an apostate is someone who may simply profess Christ, and he deals with this later in the book of Hebrews. They may have come so close, tasted of the heavenly gifts, known the Holy Spirit, that inner witness, and yet fall away and never come to real faith in Christ. And so it's an important subject that we need to stop and look at and think about. Now, what he does before us here in this chapter is he places before us a couple of examples which we'll look at. And then he gives an appeal for self-examination and to watch for one another, and we'll look at that as well. But firstly, he tells you who to be like. There's a be like, and then there's a don't be like. And then there's a call to look at yourself. So to be like, of course, is Jesus. And you'll notice it begins therefore. And I've told you often that when you see a therefore, even at the beginning of a chapter, you think, well, what was said before? Because he's connecting what he's saying now to what he said before. And what he said before, we'll just read the last two verses of chapter 2. We start with another therefore. In all things he had to be made like his brethren, that he might be a merciful and faithful high priest in things pertaining to God, and to make propitiation for the sins of the people. The reason for the incarnation, remember, was that Jesus would die. Make propitiation for the sins of the people. For in that he himself has suffered being tempted, he is able to aid those who are tempted. And the writer of Hebrews knew that he was writing to people who were being tempted. They were under pressure, they were under this temptation to go back again. And he says, you know what, Jesus has suffered being tempted, he's able to help those who are being tempted, and so therefore, holy brethren, partakers of the heavenly calling, consider the apostle and high priest of our confession, Christ Jesus. Now the word consider there means to examine him closely. Look closely at him, take him out, have a good look, examine closely, examine his life, examine the gospels that tell us about his life, have a look at every way that he lived his life. Earlier in chapter 2 he told us that we must listen closely to this son who was the greatest of all prophets. Now he's telling you to look closely at him, okay? So you've been told to listen carefully to what he says, now you're being told to look closely at what he did. And sometimes we talk about Jesus, he came, he died and so on as an atonement for our sin. He also came and died and went through all that, and it's partly as an example to us as well. We can't dismiss that. The life, the obedience, the love of Christ is an example. After all, we all hope that we're being sanctified. And what's the goal of sanctification? To become like Christ. And Paul says an unusual thing happens as you do consider Paul, Christ like this. As you study Christ, as you look closely at him, he said we're changed from glory to glory as we consider Christ. We're changed into that image in some way. We don't know how, but as we do obey this injunction here in chapter 3, verse 1, and look closely and study Christ closely, somehow that becomes who we are. And so he told to consider him, examine him, study him. I would add, study him only. Paul said that we preach Christ Jesus and him crucified as though that's all we preach. We know from his letters he spoke about family, he spoke about slaves and masters, but it was always within this idea of who we are in Christ. And so it should influence every part of our life. And so we study him very closely. What other study would we make? We are the disciples of Christ. He is our master. We are the disciples. We take up our cross. We follow him. We must know which way he trod if we're going to follow him. Otherwise, we really can't be following him, can we, if we don't know much about him? So we must study him. John Calvin, in his commentary on Hebrews, he said this: a true knowledge of Christ is sufficient to dissipate the darkness of all errors. Okay, let the one sink in. The true knowledge of Christ is sufficient to dissipate the darkness of all errors. And it's a true saying. If you want to give yourself up to considering Christ, to studying Christ, to studying his life, his example, everything about him, who he was, what he did, what it all leads to, that is sufficient, Calvin says, to dissipate all the darkness of wrong ways. And so if you want to know about errors, don't worry about the errors, study Christ, consider Christ. But in this case, we're told to consider the apostle and high priest of our confession, Christ Jesus. We know that Christ Jesus himself had 12 apostles that he sent out into the world, but we often overlook that he himself was an apostle. He was sent on a commission from the Father into the world to come and give his life. John 5 talks about it quite a bit. If you'd like to read John 5 later, he talks about him who has sent me and the reason why he sent him, that he would give eternal life to those who are his. He was an apostle. We've already seen in the early chapters of Hebrews that he was also a high priest, and he was a merciful and a faithful high priest. But he's also a faithful apostle, appointed to complete a task. He completed it. He did what he came to do, and of course when he died on a cross he said, "It is finished." And he said in his prayer in John 17, "I fulfilled that which you gave me to do. I have done it. I've kept those who you gave to me to keep." He was faithful in the mission that he was given to do. As an apostle, he was faithful. And the writer goes on to say, well, he's sort of like Moses in a way. Why does he raise Moses at this point? Well, because he's writing to Hebrew people. And remember, the Hebrew people, I think rightly, held Moses in quite a high esteem. He was, in a sense, their Old Testament redeemer, wasn't he, who brought them out from Egypt and led them. And he led the people through the wilderness. He gave the people the law of God. He explained to them the law of God. He would sit to them during the day, and they would bring their cases to him, remember? And his father-in-law was concerned he was going to be overwhelmed and said, "You need to get others to help you in this task." Moses was faithful in what it was that God had given him to do. And that's what the writer of the Hebrews says. Moses was faithful. He said, consider this Christ Jesus in verse 2, who was faithful to him who appointed him, as Moses also was faithful. Faithful in all his house. And so, yes, Moses was faithful, but then he goes on to say there's a difference, though, between the two. He said, Moses was faithful in all his house. For this one, talking about Christ, he has been counted worthy of more glory than Moses, inasmuch as he who built the house is more honour than the house. For every house is built by someone, but he who built all things is God. And Moses indeed was faithful in all his house as a servant, for a testimony of those things which would be spoken afterward, but Christ as a son, over his own house, whose house we are, if we hold fast the confidence and rejoicing of the hope firm to the end. So there he uses a couple of comparisons. He says, He was sort of like Moses in that he was faithful, yet he was vastly superior to Moses. And he uses two comparisons. He said, the house and the builder of the house. He said, you might see a nice house, and you think, well, that's a lovely house. But does all glory go to the house, or does it go to the bloke who built it? If a house is being built and it's a very nice house, you might admire the workmanship. And you might think, that is very special workmanship. When Rose and I were able to go to England, we saw some buildings, and we thought, that's remarkable. Imagine the men who built this sort of house. And, of course, through the fire of the cathedral in Paris, they're talking of rebuilding it, but one of the problems they're running into is who is going to build it the way that it was built. It's one thing to have a nice cathedral, but what about who put it together? There's amazing skills. And he says, well, Moses was sort of the house, but Christ is the one who built it. And so as a result, he deserves much more glory and honour than Moses ever did. If you look at Moses, you might admire the leader that he was. Well, think that Christ built him. Christ made him to be what he was. So anything you see in Moses that is praiseworthy, the glory should go back to his maker, which was Christ. Then he makes another comparison. Moses was faithful. Yes, he was faithful as a servant, as servants should be. But Christ, he said, is like the son over his own house. Christ is the head of the house. Moses is the servant in the house, showing that Christ is a far superior person to Moses. And what's his point? Why is he doing this? Well, because this noble, exalted person, the head of the house, the one who actually built the house itself, is also the same one who humbled himself and came in as an apostle of his father. He came into the world to fulfill his father's will, and it was difficult. He made himself, gave himself a propitiation for the sins of his people. He came and suffered, and he did it willingly, and he was faithful in all that was given to him to do. Paul in Philippians speaks about it and says that he was obedient to death. In everything that the Father had given him to do. And I mention again Gethsemane, the great wrestle going on there, sweating great drops of blood, and he says, nevertheless, not my will. So consider Christ and think about him. Think, was he faithful? He was an apostle, he was sent. Was it costly? Sure was. Did he carry through to the end with it? Yes, he did. And so you're told to be like that. Consider the apostle and high priest of our confession. Don't go part of the way. Don't go most of the way, but you must go all of the way. He makes an interesting point in verse 6, which might make a good Calvinist cringe. Christ, he said, but Christ is faithful. Moses was faithful as a servant, but Christ as a son over his own house, whose house we are, if we hold fast the confidence and rejoicing of the hope firm to the end. Now that little if might bother us. I don't see it as a conditional if. But what he's saying is that if we are Christ's, if we are his house, then one of the trademarks of that truth will be that we will persist to the end because God will keep his own. We won't persist because we're persistent. Because we're patient, because we're long-suffering so much, but we will stand, as Romans says, because God is able to make him stand. Now, that's the point he's making. So it's not a conditional if, that if you can stay on, then I'll let you in. No, he's saying if you are Christ's house, you will stand. And so he's writing this to them to warn them, saying, you're talking about not standing. What does that tell you about yourself? This is a worrying sign that you're thinking of turning back. I wonder, do you really have the Spirit of God? In verse 14, he says, we have become partakers of Christ if we hold the beginning of our confidence steadfast to the end. The same thing again. The saints may be many things, but one of the things that they are is persistent. They will persist. They will keep going right until the end. And so be like Christ who endured right through to the end. Now, he endured under his own strength. You are called to endure, but you are called to endure looking to God, seeking God in all things. And then he says, don't be like. And he gives that lengthy quote from Psalm 95. And in it, it describes that part of the story, we only read part of it, the story of the Israelites. They came out of Egypt, they marched up after a month or two, they were up at the border of the Promised Land. They were to go in and take the land, which surely must have been a great excitement. I mean, God had promised their father Abraham to give his seed land. And now they had the opportunity to go and take that land, and they didn't. They actually refused to go into the land. And after Moses had finished with them, and after he told them what God thought, that their carcasses were going to fall into the wilderness, they reneged and they said, "Oh, all right, we'll go up into the land." And Moses said, "No, don't go now. God's not giving you the land now." But they went anyway, and they got smashed. God had said, "You're not going to go into the land." You didn't want to go in. They refused to go into the land. And so the writer of Hebrews picks up on that. He says, "You know what? Consider Christ. Be like him. Now consider they are forefathers in the wilderness, and don't be like them. Ones who wouldn't go on, ones who wouldn't finish off the job." Describes the Israelites who refused to take the promised land. And he points out a few areas where they went wrong. He said they hardened their hearts. And that tends to indicate that there was a willful disobedience. They knew what the will of God was, and they refused to do it. That is how you harden your heart, or you harden your conscience against what you know God is calling you to do. They tested or they tempted God, which was forbidden actually in the Old Testament. You remember Jesus was told by Satan, one of the temptations, "If you're God's son, well then, oh, what the heck, climb up to the top of the temple and throw yourself down, and he's promised that his angels will catch you. Go and prove his word and prove that it's true." But Jesus rebuked him. He said, "No, it's written, you will not tempt the Lord your God." You don't have to do stupid things to try and prove God's word. You either believe that God is good to his word, and when and if the time comes that you need that promise to be firm, you'll find that it is firm. But you don't need to do stupid things to put you out there. Well, these people had put God out there. They said, "No, we're not going to go into the land." And effectively said, "Well, what is God going to do about it?" And they found what God wanted to do about it. They tested God. They tempted God. They deliberately provoked him. Said they continually went astray. The result being, unfortunately, they were forbidden to enter God's rest, the great covenant promise of the land, and they forfeited that because they wouldn't go in. And very briefly, just looking at that, but the writer is moving along saying, well, consider Christ, the apostle and high priest, now consider these rebels. And it should be plain, what's the consequences of those who don't persist on, don't keep on? And so he says, don't be like them. And then he gives a warning, a word of warning in verse 12. Beware, beware, brethren, lest there be in any of you an evil heart of unbelief in departing from the living God. You'd have to take that verse and turn it over and really seriously think about it. Beware, brethren, lest there be in any of you an evil heart of unbelief in departing from the living God. The fact of the matter is we don't know each other's hearts. God alone knows our hearts. Jesus said you'll know them by their fruits. That's the best that we have to go by. And it may well be that there were people masquerading as Christians who really weren't, and Paul found that in Galatians. He wrote to the Galatians, and part of the letter he said, "I'm actually afraid for you." He said, "I'm starting to think I've laboured in vain, and that nothing's really actually happened. There's been no spiritual regeneration." And so there's this warning, beware lest there be in any of you an evil heart of unbelief in departing from the living God. Now if apostates prove anything, they prove one thing, that their hearts were never changed. He said, be careful of this apostasy, because it'll show for sure that you have an evil heart of unbelief. They're just like the rebels in the wilderness with this evil heart of unbelief. They show their heart to be unchanged. It shows it to be corrupt, just the same. And it'd be easy to dismiss that and say, well, it's not for me because I'm in Jesus. But he's writing to these people saying, you must take this warning. Paul wrote a similar warning to the people in Corinth. He said, if any of you think that you stand, he said, take heed lest you fall. Not because God wants us living on this razor edge of doubt and uncertainty, but he doesn't want us to be deluded either. He says, now are you really seriously, can you say, hand on heart, that your heart has been changed? Can you examine yourself Is it possible? Well, I think anybody who's truly born again knows it is beyond possible. We know ourselves, we know what our heart was like. And we don't put anything past our evil heart. Our only hope is that God has indeed made us born again. And could it be that I am unregenerate? Could it be that there's still this evil heart there? Could I be like Simon in Acts chapter 8, who professed Christ, was baptized, and then Peter had to rebuke him later on and say, your heart's not right in the sight of God. It became evident. Philip didn't pick it up. He was happy to baptize Simon. But sooner or later, it came out. Now, the writer is worried that these Hebrews are going to be like their forefathers, these rebels in the wilderness, and that they'll turn back. They'll come short. He said they all came out of Egypt under Moses. They all heard God speak. But sadly, they all sinned, except the two, and they didn't obey. Now, the symptoms of the real problem is unbelief. Just have a look at the end of chapter 3. He asks a couple of questions. In verse 16, who having heard rebelled? So who was it who heard and then rebelled that the psalm writer is talking about? He said, wasn't it all who came out of Egypt led by Moses? After all, the Bible says that their carcasses fell in the wilderness. We know who it was. Now, with whom was he angry 40 years? Was it not with those who sinned, whose corpses fell in the wilderness? To whom did he swear that they would not enter his rest, but to those who did not obey? And then the next breath, he says, so we see that they could not enter in because of unbelief. And you think, well, hang on, was it they didn't obey or that they didn't believe? And it's the same thing. They didn't go in because of disobedience, and they didn't go in because they didn't believe. James says that a real living faith is a faith of works. And so he says, if we learn anything about these people who refuse to obey God, what we do know is that they didn't believe God. And when you read the story through in full in Numbers 13 and 14, it becomes plain. Yes, there were challenges. Yes, they were big people. Yes, they did have big cities. Yes, it was a dangerous mission. But like Caleb said, let's go up at once because God's given us the land. And if God has given us the land, well, then these things will just crumble before us. That was faith talking. And because he believed that God had given the land, that God would give them the land if they would just go up and take it, he was willing to obey. But those who wouldn't go up didn't believe that God would keep his word. So unbelief and disobedience are one and the same thing. One's a fruit of the other. And then in the first two verses, I read the first two verses, I'll just read them through again. And he says that, you know, there's a sort of similitude here between us and them. He said, therefore, since a promise remains of entering his rest, let us fear lest any of you seem to have come short of it. For indeed the gospel was preached to us as well as to them, but the word which they heard did not profit them, not being mixed with faith in those who heard it. And so he draws this simple little comparison. They had a promise to enter into rest. He refers to it as a gospel promise. He said, you have had the gospel preached to you, which promises you rest. And we'll look at that next week, Lord willing. But he said, they were promised rest. Through the gospel, you have been promised a rest as well. The same promise to both peoples. They heard without faith, and so they forfeited the rest. You may hear without faith. You may not believe the gospel, you may not obey the gospel, and so miss out on that rest as well. Through unbelief, they fail to enter their rest, and it's no different with us. By refusing Christ, by refusing his son, we're really refusing the rest that's promised in the gospel. And so there's this warning there to the people. And as I mentioned, they're all symptoms of the real problem, which is unbelief. And then in verse 13, I chose to leave these to the last to look more closely because it's where the application comes in. He says, beware, brethren, in verse 12, lest there be in any of you an evil heart of unbelief in departing from the living God, but... So this is what to do to keep a guard against that. But exhort one another daily while it is called today. Referring to the psalm where he said, today, if you'll hear his voice. today if you'll hear the voice of the gospel. Today, if you'll hear God speaking to people that there is rest and there's rest in Jesus Christ, exhort one another daily while it is still today, while it is still that day of salvation, as Paul said. Today is a day of salvation. Rather than succumb to this apostasy, exhort one another while it is today to respond. Exhort one another to a childlike faith in Christ. And when you read something like that, exhort one another, you may think straight away of my responsibility to exhort my brother. And that's right. You have a responsibility to exhort your brother. And exhorting to a simple faith in Christ and to listen to the gospel and to hear what the gospel has said. But it also means that you have a responsibility to be exhorted because you are not beyond it. You are not above it. Exhort one another means that you are just as willing to receive the exhortation and not be all offended by it as you are to give it. You need to receive it just as much as you need to give it. So don't be offended, but be exhorted. And so exhort one another, he says. And then in verse 14, he says, "We have become partakers of Christ if we hold the beginning of our confidence steadfast to the end. While it is said, today if you will hear his voice, do not harden your hearts as in the rebellion." And so exhort one another to hold this confidence steadfast to the end. Not just for as long as the sun shines, but even when it's difficult. And as people often point out, a good finish is better than a good start, or a good start's useless without a good finish. And so the very real problem of apostasy gets raised once again. And as I said, here in this church we hold what we call the doctrines of grace. We believe in the sovereignty of God of salvation. We believe that God saves people. We believe, as we've been studying it Sunday night, the book of Ephesians points out that we are his workmanship, not our own workmanship, but we're the result of God's work in us. We believe these things. And we also believe in the final perseverance of the saints. So why should we fear this apostasy that he's speaking about here? Because the apostate is someone who lives a lie. And sadly, there are many people in churches who preach the truth, and yet they live a lie. And I don't know, maybe someone here is living a lie. They've lived a lie, maybe for quite some time. May not even have realised it. The apostate is one who has lived a lie. The apostate is one with that evil heart of unbelief who's never been changed. He's never been born again. He's never been regenerate. He's the same creature as he was before. He's just picked up a few religious habits. But his heart was never really truly changed. He's been deluded. And Paul gave that warning in Thessalonians that, you know, that God will send his strong delusion to those who didn't receive the love of the truth. There's a person living under the delusion. They're professing a lie. They are not of Christ's sheep. Jesus in John 10 said, "You do not believe because you are not of my sheep." Plain and simple, uncomplicated. Why did people not believe? Because they're not of his sheep. And there may be people gathered with us in churches who are not of Christ's sheep. There's still that evil heart of unbelief, and it'll show itself eventually through apostasy. And so he takes the idea of apostasy to warn the people to examine your heart and look closely. What is your heart like? The faith that's granted by the Holy Spirit is a faith that will endure and overcome. It may waver, it may have seasons where it stumbles, but it won't be entirely cast down. It's a little bit like a float in a trough. You ever seen a float in a trough, the little ball that sits there? You push it down, what happens as soon as you let it go? Pops back up again. Now that'll be true faith. Yes, it'll have its times of testings and trials, but it will overcome. So the big question really is, are you in Christ? Are you in Christ? Really, truly in Christ? Not just would you like to be or do you think you are, but are you actually in Christ? Are you one with him? Is your faith this living faith that's full of good works and perseverance and continuing even through difficult times? Or is it just an empty profession? And there's a few things that we can think about to answer that question. when this faith, this quote-unquote faith of yours goes through a hard time, what do you do? Do you look inwards and try harder? That's a sure sign of no faith, because you're looking to yourself. If you come across some temptation and you try and draw strength from you, that's a bad sign. Faith does not look inward. Faith always looks outward. If you have this true, believing faith, you won't be looking inwards. Your faith is false if you do. So what happens? How do you react in a situation? I once had a pastor tell me, he said, don't worry about the actions of people. He said, study their reactions if you really want a good idea. So how do you react? Is your first thought to look in? And if so, that's a worrying sign. Do you attempt to be angry with God? And I even heard a woman pray one time and say, well, it's all right, God, we've been through difficult times, I forgive you. And straight away you think, does she know what she's saying? And so you think, does she have faith? And sadly it's worked out, probably no, she didn't. Do you tend to be angry with God and walk away from him? That's no sign of a faith either. A person who won't endure a little testing, a little trying, a person who's not willing to endure a few things, pass through the waters, through the fire, they'd rather turn back and go back to Egypt. That's a sad sign that there's no faith. There never was. The Apostle John says, you know, there was these people, they were once part of us, but they departed from us. Shows that they were never part of us, really, when you can just walk away like that. Or when you're tried and when things come upon you and trials suddenly come upon you, do you cry out to Christ? Because that's a good sign. Paul actually says in the book of Romans that we have the spirit of adoption, meaning that if you're born again, you have the spirit of Christ, and he refers to that spirit as the spirit of adoption. And what does the spirit of adoption do? What effect does it have in us? He says we cry, Abba, Father. It's almost an instinctive thing. When a child of God, a true child of God, is afflicted, his first thoughts go upward. And his first cry is not, woe is me, but Abba, Father, help me. That's the true spirit of adoption. People like to look down on that and they think it's a weakness, but God sees that it's a strength. Because there is a person crying out through that spirit of adoption that is his. And that's a good indication that it's very genuine. When your first reaction is not to look inward, but to look out and go, Abba, Father, help me here. I'm struggling. I'm going under. I don't know what to do. Like Peter, sinking in the waves, Lord, help. The most natural thing for a child of God to do. Do you cling desperately to the promises of God in Christ? Do you suddenly find yourself wanting to pick up the Bible and look and read and say, I don't get it. I don't understand it. Here's a promise. When you pass through the waters, I'll be with you. Well, Lord, you know I'm passing through the waters. I can't see you. Maybe you're like Job. I look to my left. I can't find him. Look to the right. I look before. I look behind. I don't see him anywhere. He said, but I know he sees me. That's the talk of faith. Do you cling to the promises of God? Do you plead with God to strengthen your faith? That's not a sign of no faith. It's a sign of faith that you would plead to God to strengthen your faith. Strengthen me. Help me. We do have a high priest who can sympathise with us. We've already seen that he's able to help those who are being tempted, and so the true child will go to that high priest and say, I'm suffering, I need help. That's real faith. It won't be the faith so-called that turns away. It won't be the faith that thinks it's too hard, it's just too difficult, I'm not going to do it anymore. It'll be a faith that will persevere and persist, clinging to Christ. So let's pray. And our Father, we do thank you that we do have this book and we're able to stop and consider this subject of apostasy. And we do enthusiastically embrace that truth of the perseverance of the saints, that we persevere because you keep us. We are those who are kept by the power of God. And yet we know that, and sadly, experience has shown us too, that people have walked away, and we can only draw the conclusion that in them still was that evil heart of unbelief. And Father, it worries us to think that there's some, maybe some here with that evil heart of unbelief, who were not born again, who know nothing of regeneration, who don't know what it is to have the spirit of adoption, who don't know what it is to look outward and upward in weakness, but their whole life is a sham. It's built upon their own efforts, their own merits, their own trying hard, and they know nothing of being supported by the everlasting arms. And Father, we pray that you might have mercy on such people and call them to that rest that you talk to us about, and that these people might know that the Christian religion is not one of works and efforts, it's one of resting in Christ, who has done for us all things necessary. And Father, forgive us when we do go back to that position, which sometimes we do. We pray that you might help us to realise what it is, an alarm, a warning, that we're not looking up to Christ as we ought. And help us to walk as we began, with a simple faith in the Son of God crucified for me, living his life through me. We do pray you might forgive us our sins, which are many, our grumblings, our complainings, which are many, and rather teach us what it is to walk humbly and to consider Christ, and to study his example and labour to be like him. And Father, we pray that you might help us in this, that you might be glorified, that our light might shine in a darkened world and show people the hope and the rest that Jesus Christ can give. And we just ask all this in his name. Amen.